Word of God, reading in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our concern this morning is with chapter 4, and we need to read in from chapter 3 at verse 16. The book of Ecclesiastes, you will find it after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 16. We could almost say that Ecclesiastes 3:16, like Malachi 3:16 and John 3:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16, are verses that we should know by heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. The observer continues to consider the life and the affairs of men under the sun. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the sons of men that God is testing them to show them that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows, after all, whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are practiced under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. A person who has no one, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with his riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord, I think that possibly refers to fellowship. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will no longer take advice. Even though he had gone from prison to the throne, or in his own kingdom had been born poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, as well as that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people. He was over all of them. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen, and may God bless to us such a reading of his own word. Some may think it rather strange that we are going on this Sunday morning with our normal sequence of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, even though this is Remembrance Sunday. And others will no doubt find it rather strange that we continue to observe Remembrance Sunday, feeling, and this is the feeling often of the younger generation, feeling that it is something of an anachronism In this present day and generation, when wars have demonstrated themselves to be so futile, and when there is in the hearts of many a very deep-seated recoil against all that we mean by war, all that it is and all that it does. And yet we do both. We continue with Ecclesiastes and we observe Remembrance Sunday. Firstly, because we must not be careless, and on such days as these appointed for us, we should make ourselves prepared to think of, to consider, and to learn the lessons of history. And one of the great failings of our day and generation is that we forget that we now are part of that which has been produced out of the travail, out of the womb, if you like, of the past. We must not be careless. We must learn the lessons of history. And at the same time, if Remembrance Sunday is going to have any significance or meaning or use at all, then instead of being sentimental, we must compel ourselves to be realistic. We must neither bury our head in the sand nor get it lost in the clouds. We must be realistic. And I don't know what you feel, but certainly from the time I began to read chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, I felt that here we have a chapter that helps us to do what we are required to do on Remembrance Sunday, to avoid carelessness and at the same time to be realistic. Because in this chapter of Ecclesiastes, actually beginning at chapter 3, verse 16, and right down through chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, this man, Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, or perhaps more effectively, the observer, the man who has set himself to consider all that we mean by secular society, the observer views what we would call the sociological conditions of the generation. And having viewed the conditions, he comes to the conclusion that the dead are better off than the living. And there are many in our own day and generation who feel exactly that. If you were to scan quickly through the chapter, and I hope you enjoyed the reading of it earlier in the service, if you were to scan through the chapter quickly, you would see the kind of things that depress this observer of human life. He sees, first of all, what he calls the oppressed, for whatever reason they are being oppressed. He sees the oppressed with no one to comfort them. Then he goes on to consider all that we mean by industrial or commercial effectiveness or competence, and he observes that hard work and skill have a nasty habit of leading as their main product to envy. Because after all, the man who has £30 a week wants £40 a week. And having got £40 a week, if he realizes that somebody down the street has £50 a week, then he wants £55 a week. And the observer of life, way back in the book of Ecclesiastes, sees this. You will begin to understand why you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, verily there is nothing new under the sun. He sees the oppressed with no one to comfort. He sees hard work and skill leading to envy in others. He observes and he sees wealth, and take the word in its fullest sense, he sees wealth leading to loneliness. And he observes that old age is very often marked by folly and by weakness in spite of position and opportunity. And leaving God out, because this is what secular society does, this is materialism, leaving God out, the sum total of life, the observer sees, is not worthwhile. And when the pointlessness
and the contradiction of life begin to hang like a cloud over our consciousness, then life becomes a nightmare. And you only need to read your papers and watch your television sets I better not say read modern literature, that's not a good thing to do. You only need to observe what is going on round about you to be aware of the fact that life, for a great, great percentage of the population, has become nothing less than a sheer nightmare because of the pointlessness and the contradiction of human experience. And it becomes this because the dominant note of life under the sun, secular life, life without God, the dominant note of that life is hopelessness. Now, the thing that gives all this pain, and the men and women of the world in which we live are very full of pain. The thing that gives all this life of experience pain and makes it impossible for man just to be resigned. Man cannot find it in himself to say, oh well, this is just life, we must just submit to it. The thing that gives it all pain, the thing that makes it so sore, the thing that makes it so agonizing and causes so many different cries and shrieks throughout the community, throughout the whole of experience, is this. It is man's aspirations, man's innate hopefulness. Now you see, my friends, there is this in human nature. You watch people battered and bruised, cribbed, cabined and confined, and yet you are aware that something within them is wanting to break free. This is man by his very constitution in the image of God, in spite of all that we mean by the fall of man and the vitiation of the whole of man's personality. There remains this that I have called man's aspiration. And it's this that makes frustration so agonizing. Man's innate hopefulness. And oh, there is something tragic about hopefulness that is not centered in, stemming from, and finding objective in God. Go through your hymn book sometimes if you've got an hour or two to spare, and look up a lot of the Victorian hymns. Oh, it's sad to see these hymn writers expressing their hopefulness that after what we call the Great War, there might be a world fit for heroes to live in. That there might come soon, in the living memory of that generation, all that we mean by a good world and a world to live in. Always, oh, you see this appearing in so many, many different aspects of life, at the risk of boring you. You find it over and over again in the so-called pop songs of the culture of the younger generation. There always is this gleam that man thinks that he sees on the horizon. And this is why death, desperately frustrated, he keeps on struggling and striving and trying to get there. A gleam that he thinks he sees. And always the yearning that he knows that he feels. You know a good lot about that yearning, don't you? That ache of the heart. That wistfulness of the thought. That yearning that man knows that he feels for a better time to come. But this, you see, which is what I've called in my notes here, the noblest remnant of grace in fallen man. Fallen man who finds himself constantly rebelling against this dire and gloomy prognosis of Scripture. Dust thou art, thus thou shalt return. Isn't there something in you, my friend, that rebels against death? And in rebelling against death, rebels against sin, of which death is the fruit. Some of you remember old Mr. Beaton, who used to sit away down at the front of the kirk on Sunday night. We took his funeral the other day. Myself, Peter White, one of our elders, and the lady from the social services of Glasgow Corporation. Oh, there was something very sad about it. Especially when you think back and know something of the story of that man, as very few know it. He was an educated man, you know. He was a man who in his time had been a man of some character and some service. He was a man whose whole life and whose whole personality had been ruined by all that we mean when we speak of sin. Did you know that his wife only died 5 or 6 years ago? Every time since we took the funeral, that I've thought of the man, I've thought of the blight of sin upon humanity. I've thought of the curse of death that lies upon humanity, and my heart, like the heart of all men, rebels against it. That you watch man, you watch him, I even Christian man in a sense, you watch him developing, you watch him becoming what he could be, and in the end, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return. And man with the innate yearning, this longing that he knows, that he feels, this noblest remnant of grace in man finds to be foiled and frustrated both by the facts of nature and by the facts of experience. And it is out of this that there comes all that we mean by vandalism. And all that we mean by vandalism on a vaster scale, which we normally call war. And whether we speak of this on an individual level or on an organized level, the facts of nature and the facts of experience scar and distort the picture of hope that even fallen man tries to focus and lay hold upon and be guided by. Of course, the scripture is not taken aback by this. Jesus said, it is out of the heart of man that there proceed the murders and the hate and the evil and the immorality and the wars and the bitterness. You find the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. This dire, diabolical contradiction of all that we would like to be. You find it in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. And it is because of these facts of nature and of experience confirmed by Scripture that compel us to say that there is no point whatever in talking about the brotherhood of man. Go back to the fountainhead of the brotherhood of man, to the story of Cain and Abel. And what emerged from these brothers? Murder, which arose out of jealousy and led to tragedy. Ah, yes, but you say, is there not righteousness with God? Yes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. And the following verses in chapter 3 go on, I think, to my mind at least, to disturb us and to deflate us as they picture the righteousness of God operating in human experience, and operating in human experience in a way that undermines man's hopefulness. All go to one place, all are from the dust. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes downward? So I saw that there was nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work, for at least if his mind can be preoccupied with the immediate things, then he may possibly forget that which is to come, and that which is ultimate, and that which is eternal. But man, by his very constitution, cannot forget. This is the tragedy of man. It's all very well to quote and to say, the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, yet with exactness. Oh, I don't find that a comforting quote at all. Not least because of the inbred apprehension in the hearts of men and women about what God thinks about them. And after all, is it not true to say that God's ways are not always evident? And God's ways are certainly not always explained. Not even at the end of the road. There are many, many explanations that only come and are only grasped in the world that is to come. But then you see, if secular man denies the reality of the world to come, he is left with grim experience with neither interpretation nor explanation. You are left with man living for man, and this, says the observer, is vanity and vexation. How we all need, and it's time I was drawing to a close really, how we all need to learn, as the hymn writer has it, to learn the patience of unanswered prayer. But you'll never learn that lesson unless you have a real God. I don't know that we really need to expound chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. It's very readable, especially if you get it in a modern translation. The authorized version is a bit difficult. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, you read about inhumanity. I saw the oppressions that are practiced under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was none to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Isn't that an awful picture of hopelessness? Mind you, it's one thing to pontificate, or for that matter to ignore, all that we mean by oppression, but when we are not involved. But you know, my friends, it may come. And when the power of the oppressor is part of our experience, what then? Oh, I know full well that oppression can sometimes call forth great character, both individually and nationally. But I wonder sometimes how permanent that is which is called forth by oppression. Some of the bravest men, for example, in prisoner of war camps, when they came back home, were no longer brave men of dignity and of morality and of righteousness. And some of the most materialistic, most secular, most godless men walking on the face of the earth this day are men whose breasts are covered with metal ribbons. God is not in all their thoughts. But when we move into verse 4 of our chapter, oppression, seen in all its darkness, gives way to envy. We speak in such a blasé way nowadays of healthy competition. But what do we mean by healthy competition in the world of industry and commerce? What is the motive? Is it not the motive of getting on? Is it not the motive of keeping up? Is it not the motive of keeping one ahead? My dear friends, it has been borne upon my heart increasingly these past weeks, the dreadful scourge of materialism and worldliness that is seeping into the life of even the evangelical Christian church. And if the truth be told, we are a worldly lot. And we love our comfort. And if the truth be told, we are indulgent. My, we take care of ourselves, don't we? Envy is an awful scourge. And when it finds itself in the work of the evangel, it is a disaster. That God's will and God's work should be done is absolutely vital. Whether it be done by us or by others is largely irrelevant. Whether it be done by us and others get the credit for doing it may be very costly, but my friends, it is safe and it guarantees that the glory that accrues to the work that is done will be a glory that will go to God and none but God. And this is safety. Worldly man, my time is gone. I've got to leave you like this. Worldly man who makes himself an island cannot think like this. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. I don't quite know what that means, but I have a feeling that it suggests that the lazy fool wears himself out perhaps even quicker than anybody else. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Oh, my friends, in the course of your day and in the course of your week, there are seasons of quietness that have to be grasped and used. And this, says the writer, is far more Christian than restless activity that is incapable of stopping. What does the New Testament say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verses 7 to 16 speak of success. And what does success do? My friends, it insulates you. Like it insulated the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus told. The man was so successful that the whole capacity of his feeling had been chloroformed that so that he could walk past the poor beggar at his door and never notice him. I suppose he's the kind of man who might have said, "Oh well, you know, if I had known the man's need, I would have helped. He should have known the man's need." But his success had insulated him. And at the same time as verses 7 to 16 tell us, success also isolates a man and makes a man very, very lonely. Verse 7, I saw vanity A person who has no one son or brother, no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with his riches. He is to go on and on and on in the lonely road of success. He does not master his success has mastered him. And from verse 9, oh, what a lovely passage it is, 9, 10, 11, and 12. What do you think these verses mean? Oh, I think they tell a very simple story that goes right to the heart of every heart. For these verses speak of the need to love and to be loved. This is what the Bible calls fellowship. And this is what men and women need. And this is the tragedy, amongst other things, of solitary believers, especially when fellowship is well within their reach. My friends, in Jesus Christ and amongst the people of Jesus Christ, there's no need to be lonely. Our hearts are open, or they should be open. Mine certainly is, that you might come and share my heart. But I tell you that often I share my heart with you, and I'm hurt because you will not share your heart with me. And therefore fellowship with all its possibility is vitiated and limited. Oh, my friends, in Jesus Christ, it cannot be otherwise, because the heart of man is wrong without Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, learn the joy and the richness and the life of fellowship. Do you remember the words in the first epistle of John? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy might be full. Oh, my friends, this is the shelter in this world for the lonely people, whatever the cause of their loneliness. This is the place of hope for all the hopeless. This is the place of life for all the dying. This is the place of comfort for all the weeping. This is the place of food and of satisfaction for the hungry and for the thirsty. And in the end, of course, it's not a place at all, it's a person. And that person is Jesus. I don't know what the last verses of the chapter really mean, from verse 13 to 16. They seem to speak about change and decay and of the fickleness of fame and popularity and acceptance. I think they also speak in measure, if I really understood them, about all that we mean by the generation gap. The conflict between the old and the young, and the competition between youth and age. I don't know what these verses mean. I would like somebody to tell me. They speak of that part of life which is temporary and which is passing. I didn't know what hymn we should be singing at the end tonight, today, until I was sitting in the vestry before the service. And as I thought of these closing verses, I found it going through my heart. The story that Jesus told about the two men who built their houses, their lives, shifting sand and solid rock. Has all this today meant anything? I hope it's been coherent. It has certainly come to you not only from the scriptures through my mind, but through my heart. To all the lonely people, there is a place which is not the shifting sands of the changing and changefulness of life, but the solid rock of abidingness. Abidingness that is exquisite with tenderness. And that rock is Christ. Oh, on this Remembrance Sunday, with sore hearts and troubled minds and longing in our souls, oh, I pray of you, my friends, believe me when I say that there is a Jesus
in whom is life and peace and hope that is eternal. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.